let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Matthew in the 12th chapter. And again, we're going to look at verses 18 down to verse number 21. Matthew chapter number 12, verse 18 down to verse number 21. As we talk about the hope of the nations, the Savior of hope, the hope of the nations, Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 down to verse number 21. I have not preached in 3 weeks without somebody standing next to me, interrupting me all the time and interpreting. So we will see how this goes this morning. But I'm excited to be back, and I hope you're excited as well. And just excited to celebrate this wonderful season with you as God visited mankind and brought the hope of the nations into the world. Matthew chapter 12 and verses 18 down to verse number 21. Anytime you go on a mission trip somewhere like India and you see the poverty and you see the disease and the strickenness of the land, you are reminded that even in seasons like this, that we live today in a broken world. But you don't have to go across the pond, so to speak, to see that. We live in a broken world, and the evidence of it is right here in Sedalia, Missouri, and all over our media that we live today in a broken world. The evidence is seen in everything from wars to rumors of wars to disease, famine, poverty, and the more. Things like natural disasters, broken marriages, substance abuse, and suicide. All of those things betray a truth this morning that even in a season of hope, we live today in a broken world. Did you know that it was not always that way, beloved? When God created the world, it was not broken. When He created this marvelous good creation, He created it perfect. In fact, there was not one single element of all that He made that was imperfect at all. The Hebrew writer tells us that as He created all things, whether it be the stars of the sky, the sun, the moon, the beasts of the field, or the birds of the air, as God created each and every one of those things, He said, "It is good." It's a way of saying that if you gave me 1,000 more chances, I could not create it any more perfectly than I have created it now in this moment. God created every element and molecule and subatomic molecule of the world in perfect form and fashion. But then all of a sudden in Genesis chapter 3, we are told about a moment in history when Adam and Eve decided to sin against God, to reject being His image bearer, to instead be their own gods, and sin entered into the world, and it cataclysmically affected everything in the creation in a single world, in a single word, the world was broken. This is one of our favorite times of year, isn't it? At least in the Guffey home it is. I joked several weeks ago that I'm a bit of a Scrooge at Christmas time. I don't like anything about it except that Jesus came to the earth. You know what I mean? I don't like the hustle and bustle. I don't like going to Walmart and not being able to find anything. And I don't like the busyness and how it demands on the families and all of those things. I don't like the Hallmark movies. Every Hallmark movie, by the way, has the same plot theme. You know what I mean? It's about a guy who's misguided, misunderstood, a girl who's lonely. She doesn't understand him. She misreads signals. The movie ends. They get their signals together. They kiss, and we all have a Merry Christmas. I hate those movies. I mean, if you're going to have a fight, let's have it out. Let's make it real. Let's make it right. You know what I'm saying? But in my home, I am the only one with that mentality. Everybody else in my home loves Christmas. We decorate, we make a big deal out of it, and nobody epitomizes that more than Isaiah. In fact, one of the most beautiful things about Isaiah, even though he's a reprobate sinner, one of the most beautiful things about him is his love for Christmas and the art of giving gifts. He loves to go to that Awana store and buy stuff for somebody else. He likes buying stuff for his teachers, for his dad, for his sister. In fact, the only person he normally forgets is mom. And dad's okay with that, amen? He loves Christmas. One Christmas a couple of years ago, he was right in the thick of all of the excitement. I think it was 2 years ago, and he and mom were shopping with grandma in the mall in Columbia, and Isaiah saw something that he just had to have for Christmas. All you parents in the room know exactly what I'm talking about, right? He was walking through the mall, and all of a sudden, they found this beautiful car racing setup that he just had to have. A racetrack that was put together in these little matchbox cars that were powered through a battery would run in circles endlessly, and he just had to have it. His heart was sick without it. You know what I'm saying? So mom did what every dutiful Christian woman would do, and she went ahead and bought the gift. We were so excited about giving it to Isaiah that as soon as he went to bed after our Christmas Eve service, we got him tucked in. As soon as he went to bed, we began fashioning and putting it together. We set it all up and spent half the night doing it, and after that, we got up and read the directions and put it back together the right way. But we got it all together, got the cars running in circles, and had a marvelous plan. That is that we were going to get up just a few minutes before him and turn it on so that it was running endlessly when he came upstairs so we could watch the joy on his face when he saw it. We did it. We executed our plan, and it was priceless, right? Just the giggles and the laughs and hours on end all through the Christmas morning watching those cars race around. He was so excited about what was going on. After a couple of hours had passed, it was time to do the other Christmas tradition, and that is to eat as much as you can. And so we stopped and we ate, and then I decided I would go take a shower. And as I was in the shower, I heard the most blood-curdling scream you have ever heard. I got out and got dressed, and I come out to a 4-year-old boy at the time just bawling his eyes out because his little sister had decided to be the ornery self she is, and she had smashed the racetrack into pieces. Now, the world was coming to an end. Don't tell him that Christmas was about the baby Jesus. It was about that racetrack that his sister had pummeled into pieces. We started trying to put it back together, and I'm not the most handy man anyway, so I was having some problems, but some of the pieces were broken, and we were doing our very best just to kind of try to piece it together. And with longing in his eyes, he said, "Dad, can you fix it? Dad, can you fix it?" Beloved, it's a small illustration, a snapshot of the world that we live in. The Christian lives amongst this broken world today, looking at God and saying, "Dad, can you fix it? Can you begin to put the pieces back together? Can you make the puzzle whole once again? Can you really fix this thing called the world?" We live in this broken world, and we oftentimes scramble around trying to find the pieces and to put them together to heal the brokenness. We develop programs and institutions that we hope in some way might begin to bring the healing process. But what we find every year is that time and time again, that everything we have tried, everything we have worked so hard at, that the pieces, no matter how hard we try, simply will not come back together. We see the brokenness in our culture a lot today. In fact, I believe that we are living in a time where we are seeing the fulfillment of Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, said that every succeeding generation would become greater and greater inventors of evil. That is, that with every succeeding generation, we are becoming a people who are better at breaking this world that we live in. While at the same time, the Ecclesiastes writer in chapter 1, verse 9, his words still ring true, and that is that he wrote, "What has been will be, so there is nothing new under the sun." The problems we face today are no different than the generation before us, and the generation before them, and the generation before them. We live in this broken world, and as it were, we're only finding more ways to make it more destroyed. The broken world that we live in, we have to deal with it and all of the ramifications of it, and every successive generation is trying to solve the cure or find the cure to find the answer for healing. With every generation, though, there is also something else that is forming, something that is beginning to grow and strengthen. While all every generation before us has had to deal with the brokenness since the fall of man in Genesis 3, every generation that has come since them is looking for something. You know what it is? In a word, it's the word hope. We are a hopeful people this morning. We love stories of underdogs. We like the stories of men and women who overcome great odds in life to succeed. We look for hope in the arts. We love movies and dramas that portray how a hero overcomes a villain. That's why Star Wars is so popular. Don't tell me you've already seen it, right? I have to wait, and I'm going to see it later on. So don't tell me what happens. I'm guessing that C-3PO dies again. Because he dies in all of them, right? We are hopeful people. We are longing. We love things that inspire us. Even as children, we are born this way. Did you know that? One of the most beautiful things about the innocence of children is their longing of their hopefulness. In fact, one of my favorite writers was the premier Christian apologist by the name of G.K. Chesterton, and he once said that fairy tales do not tell children that dragons exist. Children already know that dragons exist. Fairy tales tell children that dragons can be killed. We live in every succeeding generation. We pass it on to our children as a generation longing for hope in the midst of the brokenness. That's the beauty of the Christmas season when you think about it. Something about it once more every year inspires us one more time to believe that there is a reason for hope. Maybe it's that we are at the end of a year and we're looking toward a new year and we say to ourselves, well, maybe next year will be better than last year. But whatever it is, something about the Christmas season inspires us one more time every year to have hope. Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 to 21, the gospel writer quoting from the prophet Isaiah said, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory." I like that phrase. And then verse 21, "And in his name the Gentiles," or some translations read, "the nations will hope." When you come to Matthew chapter 12, we are entering very early on into the ministry of Jesus Christ. You say, this doesn't seem like a Christmas message. You hang with me for a few moments because it's all about Christmas. We're at the very early stages of Jesus' ministry, and we know that because in the previous chapter, John the Baptist has sent messengers to Christ to ask him if he really is the Messiah that had been promised from long ago. And John the Baptist was beheaded in the very first year of the ministry of Christ. So we know that this is at the very forefront of what is about to be the greatest revival in human history. It's important because now as we stand in Matthew 12 at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, what we are about to see is that he is already drawing crowds, making a name for himself, having major waves in the culture. People are really beginning to notice for the first time that something new and different is in their midst. He has already, by this point, called his first disciples. He's changed the molecules in water and turned it into wine, much to the chagrin of Baptists, but he did it. He has healed a man with a withered hand. He has brought a dead girl unto life. He has healed the blind and even cast out demons. He has challenged the thinking of their day by this point, and the crowds are flocking to him. Everybody wants to be near Jesus Christ. But the problem is, he must bring them to a point of decision. At this moment in Matthew 12, his ministry has begun, and everybody wants a piece of him, but the problem is they do not understand, and so he brings them now to a moment of decision. Did you know at some point, as you are continually impacted by the gospel, as you are continually forced to look into the face of Christ, as he's revealed in Scripture, there comes a moment where you have to make a decision about what you believe. Even a non-decision is by its very nature a decision in itself. And so Jesus at this moment in Matthew 12, as the crowds are gathering around, is going to force them to make a decision about what they think about him. In simple terms, he's going to ask them, "Why do you want to be around me? Do you simply want to see more miracles? Do you want to be fed more? Do you want to see more signs and wonders that you cannot explain? Do you understand the sayings that I've said, the teachings that are so revolutionary? Do you fully grasp it? Do you understand who I am?" The answer to all of those questions was a definitive no.
the people, the crowds, they were seeing the miracles. They couldn't explain them. And in fact, the religious people tried to explain them by attributing them to the power of Satan, but they could not deny the reality of his miracles. They could not deny that there was something special in their presence. They heard the teachings of Christ, and they were revolutionary to their day. They began to challenge them and to make them think deeply about what it meant to be in the kingdom of God. But they had yet to really ponder, not those things, but they had yet to ponder the nature of the one who was in front of them. In a word, they did see something in Jesus, and it's the topic of our discussion. They saw in Christ hope, but it was the wrong kind of hope. They had been led astray so many times before this moment. They had false messiahs that had led them into the wilderness to be massacred and destroyed. They had been forsaken by their leaders. But this time, maybe this time, there was a sense in all of Israel that said, maybe this guy will be the guy who will finally right all of the wrongs in our world. And so they began to follow. When you come to Matthew 12, Jesus can bear with them no longer. It's not that he doesn't love them. It's because they don't understand why he's there. And the more he tries to explain it, the more they don't seem to get it. That's how we know that they were mostly men who were following him, right? He would speak as plainly as possible, and yet the people seemed to not grasp what it was he was trying to explain to them. But they must understand. They must know. They must come to a decision. They tried to make him an earthly king, but Jesus rejected it. And instead, Matthew says, right before this, that Jesus began to withdraw from them. That expression, what he's saying in that moment, is not only indicative of a physical withdrawal. Yes, Jesus did physically begin to withdraw from them, but it also speaks of an emotional and spiritual withdrawal. That is, that he began to be less transparent before them, that he began to not empty himself as much in front of them, because it was like casting pearls unto swine. The people did not understand what was in front of them, and no matter how hard he tried to explain it, they could not fathom or grasp. And so he began to withdraw from them. The reason they could not understand was because they were looking at Jesus for all of the wrong reasons. They were looking for all of the wrong kind of hope. They weren't looking for the hope that he was offering to them, which was far greater than they could have imagined. They were looking for an earthly hope. Their sin, beloved, is our sin so many times. You see, we live in this broken world, and you don't need a preacher to convince you of the brokenness. We see its evidence all around us, and we look for hope. But the problem is, we look for the wrong kind of hope. We look for the wrong kinds of security. We look for the wrong kinds of safety. They wanted Jesus to right the wrongs, and so do we. But the problem is, we want him to right the wrongs on our terms, to give us money, to deliver us from the problems of this world. When we want him to turn his attention to us, but he wants us to turn our attention to a new world, to a greater world. Their sin is our sin. They wanted a solution to this earthly world, and he wanted to offer them a new world. We want him to touch our bodies and to heal us. He wants to give life to our souls. That was the problem. Matthew says that not all of the people must have misunderstood Jesus, because in verse 15, some of them, even despite his willingness and his wanting to withdraw, in verse 15, some said, you know what, I may not be able to explain it, I may not be able to understand it, but they continued to follow after him, and Matthew records that they were healed because of it, and then he writes that their healings were all to fulfill a prophecy spoken by Isaiah many, many years before. And that's our verses 18 to 21. Again, he writes in verses 18 to 21, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the nations, the Gentiles, will hope." There's that little word again, hope. I'll attempt to be brief this morning, but it's hard when you've been gone for so long. I'm going to just keep it to three simple points I want you to understand. Show you three things in this prophecy about Jesus that you need to comprehend and understand this morning. First of all, I want you to see that the prophet and the gospel writer tell us something of the nature of Jesus in verse 18. Matthew, when he quotes from Isaiah 42, says that Jesus is, first of all, the servant. That little word servant, it speaks of lowliness and humility, doesn't it? It doesn't speak of the high and exalted positions of our world. It speaks of one who does the lowly things, the humble things, the things that nobody else wants to do. Not only that, but he says that he is the servant whom I have chosen, as God speaks in this moment. In other words, he was saying through the prophet Isaiah and now the gospel writer that this is the very one whom I have appointed for a great task. He was the one whom God the Father had sent to execute a plan that, according to Ephesians 1, was set into motion before the very foundations of the world themselves were ever laid into place. Then he says that he is the servant whom I have chosen, my beloved. That phrase there reminds us of his baptism, but speaks of his eternal sonship, that he has been the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, from all of history. Before history was the world, before time began, he was the eternal Son of God. Finally, he says, and I will put my spirit upon him. It's important because he is described as the servant, the humble, lowly person, but then you see the entire Trinitarian Godhead at work. The Father is sending, the Son is coming, doing the work, executing the plan of the Father, and the Spirit is empowering. And what is he empowering? He says he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles, speaking about his nature as holy, holy, and completely righteous. In simple terms, Matthew shows us the nature of Christ Jesus to be the very perfect instrument of hope. These people had been led astray so many times before. They had longed for hope. They had looked for hope. They had looked for Messiahs and found all of them to be wrong. Every time they had placed their hope and faith and trust in somebody, they had been led astray. By the way, just as a side note, it must not have seemed like it when Jesus first came to the earth in that very first Christmas morning. If you think back, we are not as utterly amazed by the incarnation of God as we should be. We are not as utterly amazed this time of year as we should be in the coming of God in Jesus Christ. But I want you to put on your imagination with me. Put yourself in their world and understand exactly what transpired. First of all, the people of the time of Jesus were a desperate people. Their leaders had sold them out to foreign governments. Their leaders had stolen their money through taxation, and their leaders had forsaken their religion through corruption. Therefore, everything in Israel is broken. Everything from God's house to the White House, everything lays in ruins. There's a great many people desperate for God to work, for God to show up. There must have been a great many people begging for hope. They wanted an end to the suffering. They wanted peace on earth and joy. They wanted an end to the suffering, and therefore it is not impossible to imagine that there must have been millions begging God, praying for God to send some answer, send someone to the rescue. And lo, that first Christmas morning, God heard their prayers and answered them, except the way by which he sent hope into the world, are you ready, was by a lowly baby in a manger. I'm thinking at that moment that as you look at the vulnerability of a baby, as you hear his cries in the middle of a stable, as you think about all that he needed in that moment and his dependency upon an earthly mother, I'm thinking at that moment, if this was God's answer, if this was God's hope for mankind, very few could have possibly understood it. But then when you get to Matthew 12, guess what? They're beginning to get it. They're beginning to see not a baby in a manger, but they're beginning to see a miracle worker, a powerful man, a man who begins to do things that nobody can explain. They begin to see one who can change the molecules of water to walk upon it. They begin to see a man who can change the molecules of water and make it a drinking wine. They begin to see a man, according to John's gospel, who's even able to rearrange the molecules of his own body and pass from their midst without them even noticing. They're beginning to see the hope that God had really sent. Matthew confirms that by way of quoting Isaiah in this moment, that Jesus, in essence, was the right person at the right moment in history. His nature was that he was the right moment, God the Father's perfect plan for mankind sent to the earth for the purpose of redeeming them, of lifting them out of all of that brokenness and distress. Second thing I want you to see is not only the nature of Christ, but I want you to notice how the gospel writer points out his nurture as well in verses 19 and 20. To begin with, in verse 19, he says, he will not, speaking of Jesus, quarrel or cry aloud. It speaks of a God who has come and visited his people, visited the earth, not to fight with mankind, nor does he even come to raise his voice. Reminded me of the story of Elijah. You remember it well. Elijah was a man who was destined by God for great things. He did marvelous and powerful and mighty things, including slaying over 800 Baal worshipers in a single moment. He called down fire from heaven. And yet on one day when he heard the voice of Jezebel calling out his name, he fled from the Lord and from Jezebel, found himself in a cave and throwing himself a pity party. God raised him up and told him to come out and to hear his voice. You remember the story of all the things that transpired until eventually God spoke to Elijah. Are you ready? In a whisper. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's a silent whisper. It's as though God barely even breathed out a breath as he began to speak to Elijah. Now listen, if I was God, that's not how I would have handled it. When our sons, when our daughters, when our children act up as parents, our normal reaction is not to say, I'm not here to quarrel with you. In fact, if it is, you need to take our next parenting class. Amen? Our normal reaction is not to say, well, I'm not here to bend your will. In fact, James Dobson says that the job of every parent is to break the will of the child without breaking his spirit along the way. That's not our normal reaction. And yet, what the prophet was saying, and now Matthew is confirming, is that when God entered into this broken world, this desperate, destitute world that had been the people had been forsaken by their leaders, corrupted their religion, as God entered into this world, he did not even raise his voice. Did not quarrel with them. He did not yell and scream. Jesus was coming not to bring the people into submission through dramatic military overthrow. He was not coming to bring about the kingdom of God through coercion or enforcement like Constantine. Instead, in verse number 20, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not quench. A bruised reed is like a picture of a corn stalk in a field that's been damaged by the wind. It's bent over, it's dented, but it's not broken off. It takes very little effort to go ahead and break it off, but it's just kind of hanging on by a thread. A smoldering wick, you can imagine, is like blowing out a candle, and there's just one little ember there that only needs a small breath or the touch of a finger to quench out. He says that when God came to mankind in the person of Jesus Christ, he came not to yell or quarrel or to overthrow by military force or power. The one who had legions of angels at his disposal came not to raise his voice or to snap us off like corn stalks or even to put out our flames to extinguish our life. Instead, he came as a compassionate God. I think we are tempted to read that and to think that he came as a weak God. When we see the baby in the manger and we see that how it must not have made sense, we imagine to ourselves that because he was so vulnerable that he had come as a weak God. But the prophet says that could not be the case, for in verse 20 he says, until he brings justice to victory. One day Jesus came as a child, as a baby in a manger, but one day Jesus will come back and he will right every wrong. He will bring justice unto victory. He will not come back as a baby a second time. He will come back as a conquering king. But this time, Matthew says, by way of the prophet, he came to show compassion, to speak gentleness to a world that was broken and headed for a cliff. It's exactly what Jesus had told them in the previous chapter. Chapter 11 and verses 28 to verse 30. Jesus put out a call to people that I would offer to you this morning. He said, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden and labor, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus had come into the world not to demand the people come into submission through power or might, but to love them, to bind their wounds, and to heal their brokenness. First was his nature. He was the perfect servant of God sent to redeem the people. Second was his nurture. That is, that he was a gentle, loving God that was beginning to bind up the wounds that sin had opened. And third, Matthew shows us, and this is my favorite, that there was great power in the name of Christ. Verse 21, "And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Jesus was not coming to be the Savior to the Jews alone. He says that in his name the Gentiles will hope. He would expand the kingdom of God in this moment in a way that was unimaginable to the people of their day. He was opening up the kingdom of God to everybody. He was opening up the kingdom of God to all of the world. He was opening up the kingdom of God to the nations themselves, and to even to you and to me this morning. But they could only find, according to what the prophet's saying, only one hope, only one solution, only one Savior, only Jesus Christ. Jesus is not the Savior to America this morning or the Savior to the Jews alone. Jesus is the Savior of the nations. They cannot find hope somewhere else. They must, like us, place all of their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, for he is the only solution, only hope, and the only offering for the nations themselves by God. Once upon a time, we saw this destruction in our world. One of the greatest destructions of sin itself is the destruction of man's fellowship. Once upon a time, man was not divided by language, culture, creed, and color. Once upon a time, we were not one, many nations, but we were one nation, the nation of man itself. But sin had destroyed all of that. And what Matthew was saying by way of the prophet is that Jesus came into the world to do something deeply profound, that Jesus had come to be the hope of every nation, that Jesus would fulfill God's promise to restore creation. God had promised that one day the nations would be reunited. Jesus had come to be the only hope, the only solution, the only Savior, the only one who could restore that being and dwelling once more. Two of my favorite verses over the last 29 days when we were in India, as I thought about our travels and what was going on, two of my favorite passages of Scripture came from the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5, we're standing at a perilous moment in the throne room of God. The Apostle John is looking around and he's wondering who will come, who is worthy to open the scrolls, the scroll of life, to welcome us into eternal life. And as he looks around, he begins to weep, for there's nobody who is worthy to open the scrolls. And then suddenly one of the elders turns to the apostle and says, "Weep no more." And there in the presence of all the angels, the elders, and the creatures was a Lamb of God that was standing, Jesus Christ, one who is worthy to open the scrolls. And he writes that they began to join in joyous praise. They sang, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." Listen to this: from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. Then I like two chapters later in chapter 7. They're standing, John envisions a day when they're standing, all of us are standing before God at this throne of judgment, and we're giving an account. And in verse 9, he says this, "And after this I looked out, And behold, a great multitude that nobody could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, were those who were clothed in white robes. And he tells us later that their robes were white because they had been washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It was that day that John saw, that Matthew affirmed, that the prophet prophesied that one day Jesus Christ would have the power to reconcile the nations, to bring them back together, and to bring them under one banner, one authority, that one day we would all once again speak one language, sing one song, the song of the redeemed. And Matthew says, only in the name of Jesus will the Gentiles, will the nations find their hope. Only in Christ, nowhere else. There can be no other source of salvation this morning. Not for another people at another time. It's Jesus and Jesus alone, or it's nothing at all. Whether you're American, Indian, Chinese, rich, poor, sick, or healthy, only one name, beloved, has the power to save. And Matthew said it was the name of Jesus Christ. There's power in the name of Jesus this morning. Here we are. It's the Christmas season again. Where did the year go? It seemed like it passed so quickly, didn't it? It's a time of year when we celebrate that God has visited his people. Matthew, the gospel writer, ushers us into this marvelous season by quoting the prophet Isaiah, and he tells us three things that we must recognize, three things we must know this Christmas season. The first is that in his nature, Jesus was utterly holy, sent by the Father to reconcile a people and to give us the eternal hope that God had longed to give us. Second, that in his nurture, he was loving, patient, and kind. That you need not fear coming to Christ this morning. You need not fear what he will respond, for he is gentle on your soul. And finally, Matthew tells us that in his name, there is healing. By placing all of our faith in him this morning, by placing all of our trust in him as the only source of salvation, all of us can have new life, extraordinary life, eternal life today. We can look to no other source but in Jesus and Jesus alone as the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to come to the Father. Nobody can come but through him. In Jesus, in the name of Christ, he says there is healing and reason for hope. So I conclude with a simple question. Are you, in the sound of my voice this morning, are you in search for that kind of hope? Are you looking for that kind of hope today? Has life broken you down? I am always reminded of how broken a world we live in. As you listen to people's stories, you hear their lives, how behind all of the smiles this morning are people with real pain, sorrow, and loss. Are you weary and worn down as life just kind of got you worn out? Are you longing for somebody to answer your prayers? Listen, I've got the greatest news of all human history this morning for you. God has heard your prayers, and he answered them thousands of years ago when he sent his son Jesus Christ to be God incarnate, to live in human form, to take on the form of a servant, and to die on our behalf. In his son Jesus Christ this morning, you have the answer to all of those prayers. And by placing faith and trust in him today and him alone, listen, you too, like me, like countless others in this room, can have the hope of the nations. I long for that day that John saw. I long for that day when it is fully realized how God has reconciled man and brought us back together through the precious name of Jesus Christ. If you're worn out and weary this morning, God has answered your prayer. He sent you his son Jesus. There's no greater way to celebrate Christmas this season than by welcoming him into your heart, your mind, and your life, by loving him, by accepting him, by placing all of your faith and trust this morning in him. No greater Christmas gift you'll ever have than the extraordinary eternal life that God has offered to you. Do not delay, do not be worn out and weary any longer, but trust solely, fully, and wholly into the name of Jesus Christ and find the salvation of your soul. Stand with me reverently and let's pray.